Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 9. We had reached in our last study the vicinity of verse 6. We are post-flood now in Moses' narrative. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the flesh of the sea into your hand, they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast I will require it. And from every man's brother, I will require the lifeblood of man." Verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Get that line. "For in the image of God he made man." That's the rationale for what the Lord has just said as far as requiring the lifeblood of man. That's very important. "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it." We'll stop right there. We saw in verse 4 there is one very important restriction in killing and eating animals in addition to edible plants. You must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. I do not know if this prohibition has any health basis, but it certainly had and has a religious basis. The lifeblood is sacred to God. Handle carefully. And in this prohibition, God condemns any form of human cannibalism, because God declares, "For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting." This is very serious. In fact, even if an animal tears and shreds a human being, God says he will require an accounting as well as from savage human beings. In no uncertain terms, God warns, "I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being." Now, I doubt that anybody needs to tell you that our society, not to mention other societies, ancient and modern, is pretty negligent and spotty in this regard. Human authorities, as we learn in Romans 13, in God's plan, are his ministers of justice. They are God's earthly surrogates. But we all know, in many instances down through the millennia, those authorities are murderers, not God's ministers. And for that, they will eventually, when it all shakes out, be held accountable. But in democratic societies where our governments more or less reflect the will of the governed, we too, I mean the public, are really negligent in regard to God's will when it comes to holding murderers to account for taking innocent blood. By account, I mean capital punishment. For God said, the church didn't say, Moses didn't say, God said, "Whoever sheds innocent blood by humans shall their blood be shed." Now, I want you to notice that this is the Noahic covenant, the covenant God made with Noah. This covenant was made long before the law of Moses was ever revealed on Mount Sinai after the Egyptian captivity. long before the law of Moses ever went into effect. So the context here in Genesis is not speaking of legal executions, nor is the context speaking of what has been called a just or holy war, approved and ordered by God Himself as His executioners. What we have in verse 6 is not an endorsement of malignant vengeance, but it lays the foundation for vengeance by legal means in God's behalf. Some in this effete society blanch at capital punishment as cruel and inhumane, and for that reason want to outlaw it, just as Pope Francis did in the summer of 2018, speaking ex cathedra as the Pope, and put the Catholic Church on record, supposedly speaking for God, taking the position that capital punishment is contrary to human dignity, no matter how violent or vile the crimes, should never be exercised or employed. As the Proverbs say, the compassion of the wicked is cruel. People need to pause and seriously consider the ill effects and ramifications of their presumed compassion when they do not want to exercise capital punishment in the case of blatant murder. First of all, they place themselves at odds with God Himself. God knows what is best for society, and when we ignore the will of God in this regard, all the consequences come back to haunt us at many levels. Notice this, and the Pope in the summer of 2018 never acknowledged this. Theologically, the divine decree for capital punishment of murderers is simply that murder is an extreme form of sacrilege. It's the desecration of the sacred, in other words. The problem with one person murdering another person is that mankind is created in the image and likeness of God. It is striking out at that image. Though marred by human sin, still mankind bears a semblance of that image and likeness of God. In hate, to strike down with malice another human being, apart from legitimate legal sanction, is to despise the image of God Himself. Of course, in this God-rejecting world and in secularized societies everywhere, such considerations, like the image of God, the most important of all in the ruling equation, well, all that must be excluded as foundations for the proper form of punishment for justice. We are obliged, when we look at things from a strictly secular point of view, to govern as though God did not exist, and as if God has never weighed in on the matter. And in the end, as we see in the revelation of the Apostle John, all those who ignore God and who reject His word, in this matter as well as in others, will pay the piper in the end, and do so in spades. God will not be despised, and He will not let His word be forever ignored. Well, the mandate of Noah and his family and their progeny, we see in verse 7, is to build up the population base of mankind, not destroy it with violence. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply it. Now in verse 8, with Noah and his sons, God makes a formal covenant. This covenant, folks, is still in force, by the way. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you. All flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there ever again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said in verse 12, This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and all the earth. And it shall come about, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Family and community are part of God's plan for the good of mankind. As we saw earlier in Genesis, God laid down this principle. It is not good for man to be alone. Did you ever notice how often serial killers and mass murderers, when all the dust settles and those who knew them chime in, report so very frequently that those individuals were loners? It's not always the case, but so often the case. They may have had biological families, even lived in somewhat close communities. But often those types were people who were emotionally separated, isolated, for whatever reason. So obviously a family circle is not a panacea for that sometimes deadly detachment. But a family circle tends to be a hedge against the ill effects of being alone. Generally, it's not good for the mental health of an individual. Family ties also tend to be a hedge against human selfishness that lies in every human breast, as families, to some extent, are dependent upon one another, and that's a good thing. And families are one's first school in learning how to survive and thrive in an often challenging and sometimes downright threatening world. But, as with everything else, folks, good things can be overdone. Depending on one's circumstances, producing more children can be irresponsible. And then some blame the excess on the sovereignty of God, even when God has put within our reach the means to prevent it. And that's so hypocritical. That is too much like those folk who have children who become seriously ill with some grave disease and refusing to have them treated on the excuse that God sovereignly allowed it, and therefore God can sovereignly heal. When God has placed us in a society where He has providentially placed remedies within our reach, that thinking is so twisted. Well, in verse 11, God's promise to Noah, his immediate family and descendants and other animal life is, never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. There's a parallelism that's very Hebrew. The parallelism repeats the promise in a way that accentuates the promise or the covenant. Now notice, God did not promise there would never be another flood that took human life. There have been, down through history, all kinds of terrible floods that have destroyed multitudes of humans and animals. By the way, if the Noahic flood had only been a local flood, as some try to make it out to be, this covenant would be pointless. Since in that case, there never was a universal flood that wiped out all mankind, excepting the family of Noah and those animals on the ark with them. This covenant is followed by a special sign God will establish to confirm, down through the ages, His covenant with Noah and his descendants. That sign will be a rainbow, God said. From this, we can infer, I think, that atmospheric conditions on planet Earth up until this point in the narrative were different enough that the rainbow was a new natural phenomenon. It is a silly objection to its continuing significance that, oh, we know how the rainbow occurs, dummy, so it's no divine sign of a covenant. Well, dummy, just because it's no mystery to us how rainbows are formed does not mean that in the time of Noah, the appearance of the rainbow was not a new phenomenon, and that as a new thing, God did not attach this continuous covenantal significance to it. That objection is like saying, oh, now we know how this broom did not miraculously appear. We understand how it was manufactured, therefore it's not for sweeping. Brilliant, huh? In verses 14 through 15, this covenant that God made with Noah and his descendants and its sign in the sky is reiterated for emphasis. And there never again has been a flood of global or even continental dimensions. In verses 18 through 19, the focus in the narrative now shifts to the three sons of Noah and informs us that they, the three sons of Noah, are the progenitors of all the branches of humanity scattered over the earth. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Now these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Spiritually speaking, the three sons of Noah were not created equal, as it were. One of them, Ham, was a pretty defective character. It appears even somewhat sexually perverted. Once again, in this new section, human fallenness begins to reassert itself in Noah and his family, verses 20 through 21. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk, and he uncovered himself inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, walked backward, and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, so they did not see their father's nakedness. What happens in the case of Ham resulted in a curse of God upon a member of Ham's family. Then it reverberates down through history to this very day. You know, sometimes just a little snapshot from a person's life tells a much bigger story, and that's the case here. You often see that in the scriptures, where we are given a vignette, a little picture, a cameo, that vignette will tell us much about the character of a person and also will anticipate or forecast a brighter or dimmer future for that person. Noah was a man of God, but like all God's servants, Noah had his flaws that but for the grace of God, who knows how far off the grid of godliness Noah might have drifted. But there was the grace of God keeping him. Once Noah settled into his new life on this purged planet, he had to get a job, so to speak. He naturally partook of the fruit of the vine. Nothing wrong with that. Except one day, for whatever reason, we have no idea, Noah's consumption of his wine went to excess. Moderation in all such things is in accordance with godliness. In every form of excess, there are many traps. Self-control, self-discipline, is an attribute of a godly person. With Noah, we assume this case of drunkenness was the exception, not the rule. But those exceptions, like Moses and David, can lead to a great heartache and severe consequences. We can always have God's forgiveness of our sins when we repent. But that does not mean immunity to the consequences of those exceptions. But it was an unfortunate exception, for in his stupor, Noah left himself physically exposed, not deliberately, but we all know drunks are known for doing stupid and irregular things that bring reproach on themselves and perhaps harm and embarrassment to others. Excess is always a handmaiden of sin. Either our own or others. Well, in verses 22 and 23, his son Ham happened to come across Noah sprawled out somewhere in all his disgusting nakedness. His first thought should have been to cover his father up, but actually it seems to attract in Ham a deviant sexual interest. So much so, thinking wrongly that his two brothers would probably share his perverse fascination with seeing Noah naked in his stoned stage, gleefully called them to join him in his godless voyeurism. This scenario tells us, I believe, that in Ham and in his descendants, there was a streak of sexual deviancy in the family DNA that would show up in strength in Ham's son Canaan. But the other brothers, Shem, the father of the Semites, of the Jews, and Japheth, the father of the Gentiles, wanted no part of this shame and did the best they could to cover it up and honor their father. So, with backs turned, they took a garment, walked backwards, covered his nakedness without dishonoring him by viewing it, as did Ham. Well, when Noah woke up, verse 24, in some manner not told us, he discovered how Ham had dishonored him. Well, naturally, he was not pleased. Thereupon, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking as a prophet, Noah pronounces a curse, not upon Ham personally, but fittingly upon Ham's youngest son, Cana. "Cursed be Cana, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." He also said, Noah did, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Cana be his servant." The future of Canaan and his progeny was to be the lowest of slaves. We'll see that chapter 10, verse 15. Slaves to the descendants of his brothers Shem and Japheth, he would be the cur of the family. His destiny is anything but promising. But here's a grace note. Remember, the grace of God would reach out, the case of Rahab, for example, and redeem and bless some individuals of even that line. Though as a class, the line of Canaan would be inferior and calling to those of his two other brothers. Well, verses 28 through 29 is a timeline for tracking the extent of the life of Noah. We are told, and Noah lived 350 years after the flood, a total of 950 in all. Quite a story. That brings us now to chapter 10. We might call this chapter Roots. As a matter of historical context, Moses, the author, provides us in chapter 10 a map of the nations descended from Noah and his three sons. However, the main focus is to trace the genealogical line from Noah through his son Shem down to Abraham, God's servant and patriarch of the nation Israel. This chapter informs us about all the peoples who sprung from Noah and were in the larger geographical neighborhood during that general period. This is a narration, I said, of roots, and it has been dubbed, this chapter, the Table of the Nations. And such genealogies as we find here in chapter 10, the most important genealogy is usually reserved for the last mention and treated more expansively. Well, dear friends, our time has expired. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word, and join us next as we continue in chapter 10 and move on to chapter 11. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.